Welcome to Sabbath School. I'm sure there's others still coming, but we are in our series on the Christian life. This is the lesson on hope, lesson number 3, and this will be studied by the General Sabbath School group on April 18 of 2009, but we're about 8 weeks ahead. So before we dive in, the deacons will be ready with the offering plates and take your offering, but let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we come seeking the special presence of the Holy Spirit as we talk about this lesson in this series. May we understand what the basis is for our hope. As Christians, how do we compare with those around us when it comes to the area of hope? And what is it really that our hope is based on? May we see these things more clearly today is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. This lesson is about the hope that Christians have for something beyond this life. And that's the main emphasis. I'm going to raise some questions about that as we go along, but that's the main emphasis. What is the hope beyond this life? But should it include hope for this life as well? When Paul said that we are saved by hope or in hope, it could be either in the Greek, by hope or in hope, what did he have in mind? And there's a very interesting passage there. Let's just take a moment to look at that. Romans 8, 24 and 25. The top of your screen there. For it was by hope or in hope that we were saved. And some of you know that this really bothered Martin Luther because he was certain we're saved by faith alone, not by hope, not by grace. He had a problem with the verse over in Ephesians that we're saved by grace as well. He wanted it to be by faith alone. So in this particular passage, he translated, of course, in German, but the message was, we're saved by faith, albeit in an attitude of hope. Are you more comfortable with that? We're saved by faith, albeit in an attitude of hope? Well, that's the way he did it. But if we see what we hope for, and you can understand this, I think, if we see what we hope for, then it is not really hope. For which of us hopes for something we see? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Okay, does that mean that all hope will disappear when we get to heaven? How about that? Well, that's one of the questions. About a century ago, this is a general introduction in our lesson study guide. About a century ago, the American people were filled with a great deal of hope. Major new inventions were coming out almost daily. New ideas were being promoted. Vitamins were being discovered. Healthcare was improving rapidly. It almost seemed like man's efforts would result in ultimate perfection. New forms of communication and travel were being tried. What is the status a century later? Well, after 2 incredible world wars, the Holocaust, hundreds of smaller wars, and a massive buildup of arms during the Cold War, we're now pondering if it is possible that man could destroy himself from off this planet. Hope is giving way to despair and fear. We seem to be destroying the environment and using up some of the last cheap resources available to mankind. So, how has the attitude of Americans changed since 9/11? Do you think your personal outlook and the outlook for your family has improved or worsened since that infamous date? Are there any things, people, or ideas embodied in this earth? And here comes the first major question in our lesson. Are there any things, people, or ideas embodied in this earth that really give you hope? Does it give you hope to know that Christ has already won the great controversy? How about that? Well, what are some other possibilities? What hopes do you think the average person has, a person living in our world today? Are those hopes different if he or she lives in an advanced, educated, modern society versus the more traditional rural society. And most of you know that I spent 17 years in East Africa. And if you go out to the rural villages, things have not changed very much. About the only thing that's changed is the introduction of AIDS. Pretty bad, although things are improving. I mean, water supplies are becoming available, and that's a huge improvement, especially for the women. Well, coming back to our society, what would you say to a close friend who is a non-Christian if he specifically asked you what you look forward to, what you hope for? What would you say? Think about that for a moment. If someone was a non-Christian, knows that you're a Christian, and says to you, okay, what do you look forward to? What are you hoping for? What would you say, Brian?
Jesus and his incarnation, heaven began on this earth about that time. Mm-hmm. I mean, the kingdom of God is at hand, you know. The only difference between, I mean, Ellen White speaks of heaven kind of being here now. If we're not living in that atmosphere here, we aren't going to make it there. Mm-hmm. So the hope comes from being in a communication with God here and now that will simply continue.
Okay, fair enough. Anybody else? What things can we, I mean, you know, Christians have been accused of being pie in the sky by and by kind of people, you know. If you can grip through it right now, well, then someday and later, maybe you'll benefit from this wonderful stuff that's going to happen. But, you know, right now, mm-hmm. I think of my friend, Dr. Richard Neese, who took his training at UCLA in psychology. And as many of you are aware, the profession of psychology is not very tolerant of religion of any kind. And he wondered how long he would be able to stay in the course there before someone would discover that he was a Christian. Well, it happened at one point, and there was one particular fellow student of his that just harassed him because, you know, how could you be so foolish and so forth. One day he was going up the steps, I think it was in the library, and he saw this same student coming straight down the stairs, and there was no way to avoid him. And so the question rose. He said hi, and the question rose, okay, you know, how could you be so foolish as to be a Christian? And so Dr. Nee said, hold on just a minute. Let's think about this. He said, let's just take, for example, suppose that there's a 50-50 chance that you're right, that you live this life and you die and there's nothing beyond that. And there's a 50-50 chance that I'm right, that we live this life, we die, and then there's eternity beyond in heaven with God. Okay? So, let's suppose you're right. We both live this life, we die, and that's it. But suppose I'm right. We live this life, we die, you stay dead, and I rise and go to heaven and live forever. But the other student says, oh, but what you've forgotten about is all the great times I'm having now. I mean, you're restricted. You know, look at all the things you can't do. Look at all the things I can do. And Dr. Neese looked him straight in the eye and he says, I know about all those things. I've been through that, a lot of stuff. I've been through a lot of stuff in my childhood. He said, I would not live my life one whit different, even if I knew there was not a heaven. And the guy was just dumbfounded, and there was nothing more. He never said another word. There was nothing more for him to say to Dr. Neese. Yes.
In John 17:3, Jesus said that eternal life was all about knowing him and his Father. And so you and I have the privilege of being in eternal life right here and now.
Yeah.
Bible also says that sin is going to be going extinct soon, mm-hmm. and that's what I'm hoping for.
Very good. I like that idea. Okay. Well, yes, Carrie.
I find your question here under number 6 very interesting, but I think it's a little harder when you have a relative, as I do. I have a cousin whose father, my uncle, was raised in Adventist, went out of the church. She never had any religious upbringing. Mm-hmm. However, we have talked a little, And she made the comment, and this is what I think makes it even more difficult than what you have here. She said, I think all religions have good in them. And when you analyze it to a point, she's right. Mm-hmm. But I quietly tried to point out, but I think there could very well be others that are a little closer to the money. You don't want to be a Bible basher, but that gets you into a tricky situation.
Yeah, absolutely. Well, and these are the kind of things that we need to ask ourselves. You know, some of us deal with patients all day long with a huge, incredible variety of backgrounds. And every once in a while you have an opportunity, we probably ought to make opportunities to speak to our patients and speak to our friends and speak to the people we associate with. And you run across someone who comes up with these ideas. And you remember Peter's advice, be ready at all times to do what? Give an answer to anyone who asks you. And really, that's maybe one of the major reasons why we're here. You know, are we getting answers that are satisfactory, that are intellectually satisfying, that we can give to people if, you know, they ask us? Well, Adventists, of course, have named themselves based on the idea that we're looking forward to the second coming. Things may not be too good right now, but we're looking forward to the second coming. Now, I'm sure many of you are aware of this, but let me just review this point very quickly. There are two basically opposing views about how the end is going to come, assuming you think there's going to be an end. There are many of our Christian friends, Protestant friends, believe that somehow or other things are going to turn around, things are going to improve, Jesus is going to come back when things get to a certain level of sophistication, or I don't know what they would call it, Jesus is going to reign on this earth for a period of 1,000 years, and then there will be the final time when everything's changed and it becomes like the Garden of Eden and so forth. But we're basically making progress. We're going to reach that point where everything is going to be great for 1,000 years and everything is going to be wonderful. The other view, which most of you are more familiar with, is the idea that things are getting worse and worse and there's no way it's going to get better, that in fact there's going to be we're going to end up with plagues, basically. Things are going to be really, really bad, and the only solution to our problems is going to be the second coming of Jesus Christ. That is what is sometimes called the apocalyptic approach to end time events. So there's, are we getting better or are we getting worse? And I will leave that up to you to make up your mind. But what did Jesus say? Well, you know the famous predictions, Matthew 24, we're most familiar with. They are pretty much repeated in Mark 13 and Luke 21. There'll be great signs in the sun, moon, and stars, and these things have passed into history. Some of them are 200-300 years old now almost. And what do we say? You know, our great signs, yeah, okay, they were 250 years ago. Okay, how about something more current, right? Ellen White has said, and of course she said in a number of places where she talks about the end of time, but one passage that they pointed out to for us in our lesson this time, transgression has almost reached its limit. Confusion fills the world, and a great terror is soon to come upon human beings. That doesn't sound like things are getting better and better, does it? The end is very near. John said that back in 1 John 2, chapter 2, verse 18. God's people should be preparing for what is to break upon the world as an overwhelming surprise. Now, is that just the second coming? Is she speaking just particularly about that particular event? Or are there other events connected with, the plagues? Are those going to be an overwhelming surprise? What does she include, do you think, in that overwhelming surprise? And along with that question, while you're thinking about that, should Christians just sit back and say, we know what's going to happen. God has it all worked out in advance. All we got to do is sit back and watch. Now, we need to tell our friends. We need to warn them. But, hey, there's nothing we can do about this. Things are just going to get worse. Right? How do you feel about that? Yes. the mic right behind you there.
Some of us take the position that God's waiting for us to do something, and we're not waiting for Him.
Where did you get that idea?
I've been visiting here a few years now.
Yeah. That's what Peter says, isn't it? In 2 Peter chapter 3, verses, really from about 9 to 12 or 13 in there, that it's verse 12 that just specifically says that. Yeah. It's not just we had that idea. God says that. Carrie, you got somebody over there with a mic? Here, it's coming from this side. I think he can get through to you.
This is a point I have pondered quite a while, and I think we as Adventists, maybe I'm wrong, we tend to look at religious liberty as a valid reason for doing something to maintain it, and I agree with that, but we are not the only Christians that look at that. However, when you look at the, I think in all fairness, our current political scene, even in this country, you've got to be aware that corruption is more and more rife. If you get too deeply into politics, I think you can bog down and you can lose your way, or there's a very real risk of it.
Yeah. Judy.
What is the statement Mrs. White made to the effect of, when we love the world as Christ loved the world, then His mission for us is complete? And we can say, is the mission for the church or is the mission for the world? But that has a lot to do with end time stuff.
Yeah. Okay. And of course, we know about the statements in Evangelism, page 694 to 697, where she says repeatedly that Jesus should have come a long time ago. We shouldn't be here. And we ask ourselves, well, why hasn't He come? What didn't we do? I mean, those are very valid questions. Well, back to our basic question. Should we be trying to improve the political and environmental conditions while we recognize that, in fact, conditions are only going to get worse? I mean, if you think, let's just take a speculation by some that the melting of the ice caps is going to flood the great cities of the world, and that's going to be part of, they say, one of the last plagues. Just take that as a way out possibility. Should we be trying to prevent that? Maybe we ought to take our blowtorches down to Antarctica and speed the process. We want Jesus to come quickly, right? I mean, you know, this is a challenge. Do we pray, yes, come quickly, but don't let any of those processes happen that are going to cause Him to come quickly? Is that what we're saying? Jerry.
'44, they didn't dig their potatoes even.
Yeah.
We aren't setting a time for the end of time, but on the other hand, occupy till I come. Mm-hmm. It seems to me if we don't continue to in the political arena vote appropriately, in the spiritual arena do what is important in the spiritual arena for mission and so forth, care of the environment, all of the issues about living responsibly as a citizen both of this world and of heaven, we are then really compromising our own integrity and spirituality. Because if I am truly a child of God, I won't just sit back and say, go to hell, everyone else. Mm-hmm. I mean, that's not God's way of doing things. He does withdraw His Spirit at the end of time, but only because of, that's part of the whole great controversy issue and the cosmic conflict. I mean, that's not Him giving up on either us or human beings. That's letting sin really show its true nature. So I don't see how I can be true to myself and my relationship with God and just kind of sit back and, well, let's let the world go to hell in a handbasket.
Okay. Well, now let me put it to you tougher. I'm a physician, as you know. I work for the poor people in this area down at the SAC clinic. Should I say, well, you know, my job really, anything I do for you right now, medicines, whatever, is really only just a Band-Aid kind of a deal. It might help you live a little better for a little while. I'm going to forget all that. I'm going to sit down here. When you come in to see me, I'm going to tell you why you should get ready for Jesus to come. I mean, that'll give you eternal life. Why do I want to give you medicine that'll make you live 5 days longer?
You're there to represent the ruler of the universe and his character.
Mm-hmm.
And to do that the way you described would not be representing him appropriately.
Jesus certainly healed a lot of people. In fact, Ellen White says he did more healing than he did teaching. But he always connected that healing with teaching. So, you know, how does that affect us? I mean, are we doing the job that we should be doing? As Adventists, should we be making long lists of things which point to the soon coming of Jesus? Do those signs give us hope? Yes, Don.
You have to meet people where they are.
Mm-hmm.
They're not going to come running to you all the time. You have to go out and seek them.
Yeah, they come running to me, but without any money, and they need help, and I don't know what to do with them. No, but you're right. By and large, that's true. We've got to find some way to touch people's lives if we want them to listen to us or pay any attention. Sure. Well, yes, go ahead. Who's got
we as Christians are here to help people.
Mm-hmm.
What we can do each day to make somebody's life better.
Mm-hmm.
That's what we're supposed to be doing while we're here until the Lord comes.
But how does that fit with you know, help getting people ready for the second coming? I mean, you know, if you wanted to say this, I've heard this argument made as a point of discussion, and let's think about this. As a physician, my goal is to help people live healthier, longer, happier lives, right? I mean, that's basically what Hippocrates said, right? Way back when. So that's my job. Okay, so if you philosophically, not well, ethically, if you think about that, then you ought to do whatever would produce the most years of healthy, happy, holy life, right? That would be your goal in life. If that's the case, if I could save one person for the kingdom of heaven, I will produce more years of healthy, happy, holy life than a whole lifetime full of giving medicines, right?
But if you're doing the work that God wants you to do in helping people, then you can influence them to look at Christ and his, what he has for you. They'll ask you questions. They'll want to know, what are you doing here?
Yeah.
And your line of reasoning there is the same line of reasoning that justified the slave trade.
Mm-hmm.
It's better to baptize these people, even if they die on the ship on the way.
Mm-hmm.
They'll die saved.
I see. I wasn't aware of that one. Go ahead.
Two comments. One, as a Christian physician, you have a higher standard than Hippocrates in the model of Jesus. And the second thing is, Jesus told us to lift up our heads because our redemption draws nigh, mm-hmm. not because the world is falling apart. And so our attention needs to be on Jesus and the fact that he's almost back to get us, mm-hmm. as opposed to, you know, politics or the environment or whatever else.
Okay. Well, go ahead, Judy.
That statement that transgression has almost met its limit, does that mean its limit in the minds of God because he's going to come bash us, or does it mean that transgression has reached a point in which it is inevitable that self-destruction is happening? I mean, transgression leads to destruction.
Mm-hmm.
And we're going to self-destruct if Jesus doesn't come.
Yeah, that's possible. I have hesitated to say this in the past because it's scary to think about, but I'm going to ask you a question right now. Jesus said in Matthew 24, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it also be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. In what ways is it going to be like the days of Noah? Now, it's easy for us to point to all the sin in the world and say, you see, there was lots of sin back then, there's going to be lots of sin now. Duh. Obvious parallel. But if you look at that situation a little more closely, you realize there's something else also going on. There's pretty good evidence. In fact, I think there's very good evidence for the fact that God realized that he, if he didn't step in and rescue the family of Noah, about one more generation and all of them would have been sinners, gone, even Noah's family. I mean, look at what happened after the flood. So God realized that he had to step in and save Noah in order to keep the entire world from just completely turning themselves off to him, nobody listening to him, nobody paying any attention to God at all. Now stop and think what that would imply for our day. If that was what happened in Noah's day, is God going to have to snatch a group of people, a relatively small group of people, from the world today in order to prevent us, not from spreading the gospel to millions of people, no, but in order to prevent us from all being swept away by the tide of evil? I mean, think about that one for a few minutes. That ought to scare you. Yes, Rose. Don? Hold on just a second. The mic's coming right behind you there.
I just wondered, you talked about the people in Noah's day, mm-hmm. that they were evil. Did God have to go ahead and destroy the whole world?
Well,
to remake it? And this is what's happening in our day. The world itself is being destroyed, along with all the sin that's going on in the world.
Yeah. Well, my suggestion was, at least one possibility, is that if God had not stepped in, by the time, you know, maybe Shem's children, if they had become sinners, what would be left? There would be no one left on this earth who was listening to God. He would be completely shut out. Then what would he do? So the suggestion is God had to snatch Noah out and get rid of everybody else to keep them. And the same story happened with the children of Israel. They came into the land of Canaan and God says, you have to either let me chase everybody out of here so that you can be living by yourself, or else you have to kill everybody in this land so there won't be anyone left to influence you to take up their kinds of religion. They didn't do it, and you see what happened. Pretty soon they were swept away. Pretty soon they were doing, read Hosea, read, you know, take your pick. There's a whole bunch of the minor prophets. They were, what's happening is God seems to be losing, not winning. Yes.
I think at the time of the flood, it would have appeared that God was losing, and he took a big risk, mm-hmm. tremendous risk of stepping in and therefore even being more misunderstood. But I think it was Prevancha that used to talk about the ping pong ball on top of the pinnacle, yeah. and keeping the options yeah. of one way or the other open. And I think that's what God was doing there, mm-hmm. obviously at the risk of being misunderstood.
Yeah.
I mean, even until Christ's death, we are told that the angels didn't have a clear picture of yep. the nature of evil and the nature of Satan's way, direction Satan was going and so forth.
Yeah.
That was clarified at the cross. Now there should be sufficient evidence that God is allowing things to go on, that sin, it is clear that sin is the cause of our trouble and not
God. You think most of the people in the world know that?
Well, that's our job, mm-hmm. isn't it? Isn't that
yeah.
at the center of what we're about as God's end time people?
Hopefully.
As being a witness in contrast to that about God's character?
If you looked at the world as a whole now, if you look at the world as a whole, would you be inclined to say that sin is increasing more rapidly or righteousness is increasing more rapidly? And you don't have to answer that yourself. I mean, anybody else who feels a conviction is free to speak up.
Well, at the end of time, evil will increase uh-huh. as God's spirit is withdrawn.
Well, yeah. We've got two hands and more of a hands back there. Kevin.
As a young person, I always hear this from every generation back. Oh, you poor young people today. Oh, I wasn't like this when we were young. And it's not getting more evil. I mean, as far as you want to think that there's more drugs on the street or there's more murders in our cities, what's more evil than the Holocaust? Why didn't Christ come then? You know, if we're looking for how bad it's going to get, it's not an issue of how much violence is here, because we know that that's not what sin is. Sin is not a bunch of, how many rules can we break until it's too much. Now God can't let us break any more rules. There's this attitude of unwillingness to listen, and when people are just turned off their minds, and that doesn't necessarily mean violence and drug use and, you know, pornography and all this bad stuff. It's an unwillingness to hear God.
Yeah. You remind me of experiences that I've had. My wife and I have traveled to Germany. In fact, I worked in Germany for 3 years. Not 3 years, 3 months, I'm sorry, one summer. And I visited several times Dachau, the concentration camp, on the outskirts of Munich. And you may have seen a documentary that was made not too long ago about the general. Well, it wasn't made by the general, but he went in, the guy who was the responsible, I've forgotten his name now, who was sort of responsible for the Allied forces going into Europe after the war was over and sort of, you know, assessing what the situation was. And his special concern was what happened in these concentration camps. And he documented a whole bunch of stuff. It was so bad that when he finished, the people looked at it and says, no, we don't want anyone to look at this for at least 50 years. It was put under lock and key. And that's why it was recently, the documentary came out recently, because for the first time, people were actually allowed to look at it. But anyway, the interesting part to me was they went to the neighbors around the Dachau concentration camp and they said, what do you know about this? You know, all this stuff's been going, we don't believe it. They did not believe that anything like that could happen in their neighborhood. They didn't believe it. Gary.
I would just like to follow on. Those of us who are a little older, I think in relation to Mrs. White's comment that it's going to be sudden, I don't think there's ever been a time in the recorded history of this planet where we are right on the brink of changes in our Western world that most people are totally ignorant of. We have the ability to be tracked. So there are two states in this country that now have RF devices in their driver's license. The federal government wants this in every state. They're going to later this year try and go for a national ID that has RF devices that can be hooked in. There's stuff going on here that it's noticeable even people that aren't necessarily Christians are worried about. Our so-called civilization is a thin veneer at best. This could change literally overnight.
Yeah. Okay. Well, let's look at a couple of verses. Oh, go ahead, Gordon.
You mentioned Dachau, and when I visited it a number of years ago, at the back end of the camp, there's a memorial or a memorial that says, never again.
Yeah.
And I'm not sure we can be so sure that on Earth it won't happen again, but I think that Earth itself will be a memorial like that, or there will be a sign or a representation that sin will not happen again.
I might...
If we can remember this experience on Earth, and I think that's what is going to secure the universe for the future.
We might point out that Stalin happened after that, Cambodia happened after that, Myanmar is happening after that, etc. I mean, and lots of other Darfur. I mean, you can make the list goes on and on. Yeah. Well, okay, a couple of verses. Is this a description of things as you understand them? We start from verse 29 here of Mark 10. Yes, Jesus said to them, I tell you that anyone who leaves home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and for the gospel. Now, some of us have had that experience. We've had to separate from family members and friends, etc., because they don't accept the gospel and we do, and it's hard to talk to them even. They will receive much more in this present age. He will receive 100 times more houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, and persecutions as well. So while you're getting all those extra houses, I guess you're going to be persecuted. And in the age to come, he will receive eternal life. Okay? Do all of you feel like you are receiving lots of extra houses and lands and so forth as we speak? How do we deal with these verses? Yes.
Well, Ken, one thing I was going to say about what's happening now is that in reality, the family we become part of around the world, to me, may answer that question. That I don't personally own these houses, but there are homes and there are people and there are lands around the world. Just my daughter going to Argentina and studying for a while, just it's amazing. Every corner of the earth, there are people and family. And to me, that's one of the things you offer as a hope to people today, is that you have this incredible family around the world that supports you and that you can gain support and hope from themselves.
Yeah, absolutely. Gary.
Don't we have to be a little careful here? Doesn't Paul say that we're supposed to take care of members of our own family first before we go beyond? I think this ties into hold fast till we come. There is going to come a time when I think most of us personally may well realize this is time to get out, go for the hills or whatever, but we are told to watch for our family.
Yeah. What about that? To illustrate Ken's point, I remember very distinctly as we were coming back from Africa back in 87, we had someone give us the address to the Adventist church in Moscow, Russia. We came through Moscow on our way home. The person who gave us the address says, you know, and he had written it all in Russian so that we could show somebody, and because obviously we couldn't speak any Russian. He could show it to somebody and they could tell us where to go. But he says, fold the name, the top name over. Don't let them, show them the address, but don't let them know where you're going. So we showed it to the taxi cab driver and he drove us around. And then when he realized where we were going, he was disgusted. He was unhappy that he'd even taken us to this Adventist church. But when we got in there, they welcomed us with open arms. They gave us hugs. They escorted us to the front seat. They provided a translator for us. They invited us to have dinner with them. I mean, you know, it was amazing. And those of you who've traveled around the world, you know how that is. Just welcomed around. You've got so many brothers and sisters that it's hard to imagine it, really. Okay, well, what about verses like John 10:10? At the top of the screen there, one line down, I guess. The thief comes only in order to steal, kill, and destroy. I have come in order that you might have life, life in all its fullness. Is that what your experience? Does that mean up until the end of the time? We can grab onto these verses and we could say, I don't care, you people can, you know, run into all your economic difficulties and lose your houses, etc., but not me. I'm going to have life in all its fullness, right? I'm not trying to be difficult here. I'm just asking you to think about what are the implications of these verses. How are we supposed to read these things? Anyone want to take on that one? Brian.
Randy told the story, and I'd heard it before, of the prisoners in the prisoner of war camp in Germany who had a radio. They heard about D-Day from the radio, and they're walking around the compound smiling. They know it's almost over. They're thrilled. And the guards are beside themselves. You know, what's wrong with these people? If we were living that way now, we'd have the same kind of reaction. And I think, as you spoke of in the days of Noah, can you imagine seeing the Garden of Eden and the seraphim with their shining swords? The remnant are going to probably appear like that to the rest of the world.
Yeah.
Now is the time to walk around and know that the victory has been won, and no matter what happens here, because of our faith, we have assurance.
Well, we do know some things, like, for example, John 17:3. I don't know that we need to go there. Everybody, I hope, has that very familiar in your mind. And eternal life means knowing you, the only true God, and knowing Jesus Christ whom you sent. We can do that now. We have the opportunity to begin eternal life now, according to Jesus, assuming you believe what he said. And there's lots of other passages, John 11:25 and 26. Well, look at these two points that were made by the lesson. Jesus is the hope and source of not only our life here, but eternal life. John 11:25 and 26, 14:6, 6:33 to 58, and 1 John 5:11 and 12. And these are familiar passages. Yes.
Well, I think
you're hiding in the dark there. I can hardly see you.
Right. I think you pretty much covered it. But my comment was that when we think of abundant life, mm-hmm. as human beings, we tend to think of abundance in physical terms, mm-hmm. our homes, finances, mm-hmm. automobiles, clothing, food. But I think God is talking more about abundance in spiritual matters. Mm-hmm. Our life, as we understand it here physically, will be much more enjoyable and will be filled when we make the connection with Christ mm-hmm. and understand yeah. that our life here is not permanent,
yeah.
but we are to look forward to life with Him in heaven. And when you think in those terms, then your life here becomes more richly filled, and you're not so much consumed with what we gain here,
yeah.
but with what Christ has for us in heaven.
We all should say amen to that one, okay? Well, let's go ahead. Do you want to add something?
Just a comment that Paul and Silas were living the abundant life before the earthquake.
Okay, very good. Acts 16. Well, now let's come down to where the rubber meets the road, and these are thought questions. You can make up your own mind about how you're going to understand this. Is your life demonstrably better because you are a Christian? Can you point to some ways in which your life is actually better? You're sure your life is better because you're a Christian. What about because you're an Adventist? Is your life demonstrably better? What about because you're a member of the University Church in Loma Linda? What about if you come to this Sabbath school class? Is your life better because you come to this Sabbath school class? Now we're getting really down here. We're just... Go ahead, Jim.
My dad became a Seventh-day Adventist. He was walking along the street in New York City, and he picked up a paper and went to evangelistic meetings. Mm-hmm. It meant that my brother that was older, my brother and my sisters that was older than me, he moved from there and went to Massachusetts, and we all went through school, got an education because Seventh-day Adventist had been advised to get an education. Mm-hmm. And he also, he used to get his father out of the saloon and bring him home. He was against drinking alcoholic beverages and tobacco. These things that we as Christians foster gives us a more abundant life physically.
It certainly is true about some of those kind of things, isn't it?
And also spiritually.
Yeah. Well, let me take an example. I suggested that you need to ask yourself about, you know, your life today. But let's take an example. It's always easier to think in terms of a real situation. Think about the disciples on crucifixion weekend. When they realized that Jesus was dead, how much hope did they have left? Almost none. What were they doing? They were hiding in the upper room behind locked doors because they were sure that they were going to be next. Okay? They were sure that they were going to be next. A little over a day later, a day and a half later, depending on how you add up the minutes and the hours there, they were in that same room. The women had said, "He's not in the grave." Peter and John said, "He's not in the grave." Mary had said, he's told you to go to Galilee. Well, he will meet you there. And then the two people from the road to Emmaus came back and said, we walked with him on the road to Emmaus. And they still weren't sure about it. And then Jesus himself showed up. And he talked to me. He says, you know, touch me. If you have a question, you know, look at me. I'm real. You know, this is not, I'm not a ghost. I'm not some kind of spirit kind of thing. I'm real. See? And what happened to them? Well, it took a little while for the truth to sink into their minds. But, you know, about 6 weeks later, Peter, who had denied his Lord, you know, three times there during the trial, What happens? You know, and we're our time is running out, so I'm not going to take time to look at all those other verses that you're familiar with. But look at what happened 6 weeks later. Peter is in the temple, in the very precinct with the scribes and Pharisees, and he's preaching. And what happens? Look at these words. Peter, full of the Holy Spirit, answered them. This is the Sanhedrin. He's standing now in front of what was the Congress of those days. Leaders of the people and elders, if we are being questioned today about the good deed done to the lame man, and remember this is the follow-up to the healing of the man at the gate, and how he was healed, then you should all know, and all the people of Israel should know, that this man stands here before you completely well through the power of the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Don't you think they were excited to hear that? Whom you crucified, wow, and whom God raised from death, and the Sadducees who didn't believe resurrection was possible, I mean, they must have been in tying themselves in knots when they heard all this. Jesus is the one of whom the Scripture says, and he quotes from the Old Testament, and what happened? The members of the council, verse 13, were amazed to see how bold Peter and John were and to learn that they were ordinary men of no education. That is, he didn't go to their schools. They realized then that they had been companions of Jesus. Is that what we need to make a difference in our lives today? Think about that. Think about the implications. They realized then that they had been companions of Jesus. And, I have said before, and I will say it again, and hope you won't get tired of hearing it. Don, go ahead.
I think the key thought there is they were full of the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. And I believe that when Christ's people, at the end of time, which I firmly believe we're in now, are full of the Holy Spirit, the same kind of work will be done.
Yeah. Then the question would be, how do we do that? How do we get full of the Holy Spirit? And obviously, but think about our world. I mean, let's stop and think about it, okay? Atheism and evolution seem to be the new belief systems which are overtaking our world. Think about what kind of hope those systems offer us. There is nothing beyond this life. There is nothing beyond this life. Why are those systems so attractive to educated people in our world today? However, we need to be honest about this. Why is it that 40% of the most highly educated people in the world, even scientists, continue to believe in Christianity and God, despite the fact that they're supposedly exposed to this stuff, you know, this irrefutable evidence for evolution and atheism? Yes.
I'd just like to make a comment. The question, I think, is obviously a good one, but I think maybe atheism and evolution are joined at the hip.
Yeah, sure.
If you want something to read about this, the March edition of Christianity Today has an article right at the back. We as Adventists, I think, I know I did, you tend to look down on these people. Well, they're ignorant. No, folks, some of them are not. I mean, some of them are, rather, but there's a lot of them that are highly intellectual, and we need to be careful about this. If you do not believe in a God, and let's face it, atheism has been around for as long as man has, there are logical reasons to link these together. Mm-hmm. I think, obviously, we have an advantage, but we got to be careful that we tend to just put it in the corner. We believe this, they're wrong. But there are people that can prove to you that they've got a logical thought process here.
Yeah. Well, and I've said this before. I'll just say it very briefly again. When facing people like that, if you actually come in face-to-face with one and start discussing with them, you need to make one thing very, very clear. They want you to say that what they have is science and what we have is religion. Never, never allow them to get away with that. What you say is, you have your science, we have our science. The data that's available is available to all of us. There's no difference in the data that you have and the data we have. The difference is how you interpret that data, and that interpretation is your religion. This is the way we interpret the data, this is our religion. This is the way you interpret the data, this is your religion. science against science, okay, we'll stand up and you can back and forth. We can go back and forth. I think that the evidence actually supports our view. But there would be some argument about that. But if you come down to the religion department, we win hands down every time. So we need to make that very clear when we're talking to people. You know, the hope they have, no. Well, think about what it is we hope for. Very specifically, what do you think is actually going to happen at the resurrection? If you stop to think about that, exactly what's going to happen at the resurrection? People are going to come out of the grave. How are they going to be changed? Thought about that? We'll be able to see angels. We'll be able to see God. Even the wicked at the third coming, apparently, will come out of the grave with the ability to see angels and to see God. Right? We teach that. It's in the writings of Ellen White. So our senses will be changed, literally. Now, I don't know exactly how that is, whether God's going to remove a wall or our literal, the little neurons in our retina will change. So I don't know, but the senses will be changed. What else will change when we come out, when we're actually resurrected from the dead? Have you thought about that? This is something we hope for. Now let's be specific. Yes, Trevin.
I hope that we get to use 100% of our brains instead of the, whatever they say, the 7 to 12% that we use. Good. I want to see what kind of thoughts I can have if I used all of, you know, the melon upstairs.
Yeah, great. Wonderful. And probably a lot of extra. Probably going to be a lot more. I mean, if Adam was more than twice as tall as we are now, that would suggest that maybe his brain is four times as big. So that ought to be an encouragement. I remember what Morris Vinden said one time. I thought it was interesting. He was talking to a group of young people, and he said, "What is it you would really, really like to have right now?" And some of the young people said, the guys particularly, said, "I would like to have a really fast hot rod." And he said, "Okay, let's take your really fast hot rod." He said, "When it comes to the kingdom of heaven on the streets of gold, your hot rod be the slowest thing there." You know, you stop and think, put these things in perspective, you know. Anyway, what else? What? Think about what is going to happen at the resurrection. What do you think? Carrie?
We've all got to know this. I think there's a lot of people here too scared to talk, that the corruptible shall put on incorruption, okay. Immortality.
Will we have immortality inherently, or will we have it because we associate with God and we eat from the tree of life? I guess it doesn't really matter so long as we have access to the tree of life. So what difference will that make? Well, I mean, we all believe that if you lost a limb or you lost a finger or you lost a sight or you lost your hearing, that will be restored, right? We all believe that. Ellen White says that children who arrive in heaven as children will grow up. That probably means all of us, because, you know, compared to 900 plus years, even 70 years is pretty young, right? We'll grow up. I think I'm one of the taller ones. I'm about 6 feet, but I got to get up to 12 or maybe 15. We don't know how tall Adam was. How tall he will be. I mean, think about that. You ladies have been worried about losing weight. You ready to go to 1,200 pounds? No, I mean, think about these things that are going to happen here, you know? Well, that's just something for you to think about. What are the most compelling reasons for believing in a future resurrection? I mean, you know, if you were asked, you know, give a reason, 2 Peter, you were going to give a reason for the hope that's within you. Okay? What reasons would you give? These are the things that I really am certain about. Compelling reasons why I believe in the resurrection. Anybody? Yes.
In John 11, Jesus wakes up his friend Lazarus, and he's promised to come back and wake up his other friends.
Yeah. Okay, so the most compelling reason would be statements in Scripture. John 5, 28 and 29, I'm sure you're all familiar with that. It says clearly, every one of us will be resurrected. Some for everlasting life and some for eternal destruction. You know, it says right there. Well, Paul said in Ephesians 2:12 that people who are not Christians are without hope. Well, not the kind of hope we have, for sure. Well, think about what Paul was talking about in the context. Now, I'm going to read this real quickly, and we need to sort of come to a conclusion then. Most people in the ancient world believed in some god or gods. They had a religion, but it was a religion in which hope for the future, or even a better present, did not exist. Theirs was literally a faith without hope. The traditional Greek view was that the shades, or spirits of the dead, resided in Hades. Not hell exactly, but a dark, dreary, unpleasant place, until they just faded out. Philosophers and others rejected this belief or considered alternatives. Plato and Pythagoras, for example, believed in the immortality of the soul. They hinted at reincarnation or survival in another realm, even though no one could be certain of its existence. Does it give you more hope? Does it give you hope, period? Because people have actually been raised from the dead. Jesus and Enoch and Elijah are already there. They used to be human beings. They're already there. This is not a complete unknown. Now, we may not know it by personal experience, but at least we know about people who have gone to that other realm. It's not just complete, you know, airy-fairy, as we used to say when I was in college. How do you feel about living forever? Would you like to live forever in this world? I have some serious doubts about it. Yeah. What about in heaven? What do you think is going to be the best part of living in heaven? Getting to know Jesus? Getting to know God? I'm sure that He's going to have new and exciting and interesting things for us to do every day. I mean, I can hardly wait. You know? These are the kind of things that we need to look forward to. Well, the Bible doesn't give us much information about heaven. We talk about the lions lying down with the lambs, and you know those pictures in Isaiah 11 and 35 and 65 and 66. But we're told in 1 Corinthians 2:9 that eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man. We can't even imagine what heaven is like. I can imagine lions and lambs. What is it that I can't imagine? And then, of course, 1 Corinthians 15, it talks about the resurrection and all the wonderful things. And then, of course, we have Revelation 21 and 22. But why doesn't, if God really wants us to have hope and He really wants us to look forward to heaven, why doesn't He tell us more? Is it impossible to describe in human language? Is that a possibility? I mean, think about it. Yes, Trevin again.
I just real quick, that question about Jesus, who you want to see first, Jesus or the Father? You know, say you say Jesus and He says you want to see the Father. Yeah, and I've always pictured some male or whatever type figure. What if Jesus like opens a curtain and you just see the universe, cosmos, you know, like Ezekiel's experience, just not some finite, you know? And do we really have to eat from a tree every day to stay alive? Like, all these things are symbols, and I don't think we can get it.
Yeah.
And that's okay, you know? It's going to be good.
Well, think about our life now as compared to what we look forward to. Most of us spend a large percentage of our time earning money and doing activities for this life. I mean, we have to be honest. That's what happens. Should we be spending more time preparing for the next life? Does God intend that we spend 6 full days each week working for this life? That's another question for you. Those who believe in the larger view that we espouse here should have the greatest hope of all. if we have come to understand God as he really is, we should have no hesitation in looking forward to living with him forever. And the better we get to know him, the better our relationship with him can be. Christians have a hope which is in another complete different ballpark from the hopes of people in this world. The hopes they have are not even, you know, I want to live in a big house someday, I want to drive a Rolls Royce, I don't know, you know. What kind of hopes do you have? But compared to the hope that God offers us, it's not even in, you know, it's not even in the same ballpark. And I am excited about the fact that there is some really terrific things planned for us. God is going to make eternity so fascinating that nobody should not want to be there. Let's pray. Father, we come before you again, thanking you for this time we've had, a brief time to talk about you and about the plans you have for the future. May we come to know you better. May we see the basis for our hope in our mind's eye. May we see it more clearly. May we come to be more like you and more like Jesus is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all for coming.